morning. It's nice to be back. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And I just want to share some thoughts. Hopefully we'll get through the 14 verses. We'll see. Some thoughts on this chapter. Because this is probably one of the most important sections, at least even the first verse, regarding the person of Christ. Who he is and what he came to do. And in fact, verse 1 is one of those verses that has been misused and abused down through the centuries. And in fact, just the last four words have been misused down through the centuries to come up with some pretty incredible heresies. And I'll discuss two of those in a moment. So John begins with three words that begin the Bible. In the beginning. And this is the beginning of time and space, the beginning of creation. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was already there when the beginning began. It's John's way of saying the Word is eternal. The Word is the beginning of the beginning. He began the beginning. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. And if you look at a couple passages just in the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, we always use Micah 5:2 as a Christmas passage. You know, we talk about Bethlehem and from you will go forth one who will be ruler for me in Israel. But the last part of Micah 5:2, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He was from eternity. He always existed. And for our feeble, finite minds to try and wrap our heads around something that always existed, that never had a beginning. I mean, you get kind of an ice cream headache from thinking about that. He always existed. There was no beginning for the Word. He began the beginning. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things. And so we get introduced to the Word. And the word here, logos, it has several different nuances of meaning. One of the meanings is it's the thing spoken or the act of speaking. And if you look over at Hebrews chapter 1, here's where that meaning comes into play. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews is talking about God. After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And it's actually in Son. So the Father is not so much speaking in the Son, he's speaking through the Son. It is the Son speaking. That's the emphasis there. God spoke as the Son. And he speaks exactly what the Father wants spoken. And this is something that's going to come out quite often in the Gospel of John. And in fact, many things that he's going to give us in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, he is going to repeat time and time again throughout his gospel. The Word speaks exactly what the Father wants spoken. John chapter 8, verse 26, he says, "The things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Verse 28, "I speak these things as the Father taught me. What I've seen with my Father, I speak to you." The Word reveals what the Father wants revealed. In John chapter 12, verse 49, "The Father has who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak." Okay? Another nuance in meaning here is it deals with reason, rationality, intelligence, wisdom. And so John is saying that the Word in the beginning revealed the very wisdom of God. He not only revealed what God wanted spoken, what God wanted said, he revealed the wisdom of God. He explained God. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8, it's a very interesting proverb, and it deals with wisdom. And beginning in verse 22, the writer of Proverbs is personifying wisdom. He's making it sound as though wisdom is a person. So he says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." That's a really good personification of wisdom. And Jesus, the Word, reveals that wisdom. And then John says the Word was with God. And so you've got two distinct personalities here. You've got the Word, and you've got God. Both are eternal. So there's this relationship between the Word and between God. Verse 18, "The Word was in the bosom of the Father." Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, talks about coming forth from God and going back to God. He says that in chapter 13, in chapter 16, in chapter 17. 1 John chapter 1, he talks about he was with the Father. But then he says, not only was the Word with God, the Word was God. So the Word is divine. He is deity. There's this unity in the reality of God. Now, you get this, again, throughout the Bible. And it even goes back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6, another Christmas passage. You know, these Christmas passages, they talk about the deity of Christ from eternity, born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 9:6, "A child born, a son given, his name is Mighty God." Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." There's this unity here. But this unity, this is where the heretics start to mess around. So let me give you a couple of examples of where those four little words, the word was God, get abused. And in Greek, it's still four little words. The longest word is logos. It's five letters. And what the heretics do is they mistranslate. They should know how to translate four simple Greek words. But they come at these with either a very intense ignorance of how to translate four simple words, or they come at it with a theological bias. We don't believe this doctrine, so we're going to translate it this way. And one of the ways is a heresy that came about by a man named Sabellius. It was a heresy known as modalism. And this heresy basically teaches that there is one being who is God, which is the truth, and that this being exists as a single person, which is not the truth. So when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Sabellians would say, well, there isn't a separate Father, a separate Son, and a separate Spirit existing at the same time. Rather, you have the Father existing. And that's it. And at another time, the Son exists. And at another time, the Spirit exists. In other words, the one person who is God exists in different modes. His different modes of existence. So it gets really awkward when the Father is speaking to the Son, because you've got the mode of the Father speaking, and then he has to change to the mode of the Son to receive what he just said. Or it gets really awkward when the Father sends the Son. I'm not even sure how that would work, because here's the mode of the Father sending the Son, and then he becomes the Son, and now he's sent. Well, then the Father doesn't exist yet anymore. So that's modalism. And there's actually a group today that subscribes to this. These would be the Oneness Pentecostals. They don't believe in a triunity in the Godhead. They believe that the Godhead is one person, and that person reveals himself in different modes. Another heresy that comes from those four simple little words is Arianism. And they say the Word was not God, the Word was a God. So you've got the Word, who is a lesser God than God. And essentially they're teaching polytheism. And the group that teaches this today would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they claim that they are staunchly monotheistic. Well, that can't be true. If the Word is a God, then you've got multiple gods. You can't be a monotheist and have multiple gods, by definition. The way John wrote this, the way he arranged those four simple words, where he put the definite article, it can only be translated one way. The Word was God. John was teaching Trinitarianism. There is one being who is God, and that being exists as three separate, coexistent, co-equal, co-eternal persons, who in the New Testament are called Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's the only way that John could teach that doctrine, the way he wrote it. And so to teach any other doctrine is imposing a theological bias and misinterpreting and mistranslating four simple words. So John goes on, and he says, he was in the beginning with God. And that's kind of a summary of the first verse. Now, those two verses kind of put an umbrella over the gospel, because John is going to prove those two verses. John is going to prove that the Word was in the beginning with God, and that the Word was God. He's going to spend his gospel proving that. And he's going to do it by emphasizing certain things. So in his gospel, he's going to emphasize seven things that Jesus said. We call them I am statements. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the door. You go through me, you're saved. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life and takes it up again. I'm the resurrection and the life. And Martha's response, I know you're the Son of God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the true vine. So John is going to use those statements to prove who Jesus is. He's also going to select certain miracles in his gospel. Seven pre-resurrection, one post-resurrection, to prove that Jesus is divine. He was in the beginning, he is God. And in fact, if you look over at John chapter 20, verse 30, John only selected eight miracles. Out of all the miracles Jesus did, John selected eight. And he says, many other signs, and it's kind of interesting as a side note, John never uses the word miracles. Everything that Jesus did that we would call a miracle, John calls a sign. A sign points to something. Everything that Jesus did pointed to who he is. He is God. So John says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he's going to spend his gospel proving verses 1 and 2. And verses 1 and 2 are also going to be the crucial issue in Jesus' confrontation with the Jews. Everything is going to go back to those two verses. John chapter 5. Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath. And he says, well, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. And the Jews knew exactly what he meant by that. They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Verse 18, John chapter 5, because he was breaking the Sabbath and calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In John chapter 8, huge confrontation with the Jews. And it got rather heated. You know, eventually he says, you're of your father the devil. You don't even know God. God's not your father. The devil's your father. And then he says in verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. Again, a statement of deity going all the way back to God's identification of himself in Exodus 3. The Jews knew what he meant. They picked up stones to throw at him. John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Not one person, like the modalists teach, but one being. One being who exists as three persons. So Jesus in John 10:30 is saying, I and the Father are one in being. We're distinct in person, but we're one in being. And the Jews knew what he meant by that. They picked up stones to throw him. You, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And then later on, before Pilate, we have a law. By that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So those two verses, John's going to prove them by what Jesus says. John's going to prove them by what Jesus did. And those two verses are going to be the focal point of Jesus' confrontation with the Jews. So John begins his gospel this way. And then he says in verse 3, all things came into being through him. Not some things. Some of the heretics would say all other things came into being. The Jehovah's Witnesses would teach that Jesus is a created being. He is a lesser God, a created God, and all other things came into being through him. But that's not what John says. John says he is God and all things came into being through him. And nothing, or apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in all the vastness of the universe, there is nothing in existence that did not come through the Son. And I like the way John, and in fact the other gospel, the other writers of the New Testament state this. Everything came into being through him. In other words, he was the agent through which creation came into being. Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1. By him, all things were created. All things have been created through him. Hebrews, through him, he made the world. So when we talk about being made through him, you look at Genesis chapter 1, and we know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all had a part in creation. But the Son was the creator. So when it says all things came into being through him, and you look at Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light. God said. God said, God said. Well, who was God saying it to? It was the Father speaking to the Son, saying, let there be light, and the Son created light. So it was the Father creating through the Son. God spoke. God said, Son, let there be light. And the Son turns around and there's light. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. Life is an essential quality of God. It's an essence of his being. Without life, he can't be God. It's inherent. It's something that he always possessed. It was not given to him. Now, maybe the next time we'll get into a passage in John chapter 5, that interesting statement he makes in verse 26. You can take a look at it, but not now. Don't do it now. Shouldn't have said that. In him is life. It's inherent. It's part of his being. And this is why he can say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is why he's called the Word of Life. In 1 John chapter 5, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's part of his being. It's inherent to who he is. We don't have life inherent. Life is something that is given to us, and it is something that can be taken away. God was never given life. Life is part of who he is. And so no one can take it away either. And then he says, the life was the light of men. The life that is in the Word is the source of light to mankind. We don't possess life or light apart from the Word. Whatever life, whatever light we have comes from him. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. The light shines everywhere, and we'll get look at that in a little bit more detail when we get to verse 9. There's light, and we're not just talking about the light in the sky. We're talking enlightenment light. The light of revelation and the darkness in man's hearts didn't comprehend it. It didn't grasp it. It didn't lay hold of it. And then John says, there came a man sent from God. So he's going to give a little parenthetical statement here. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. And you can read the Gospels, Luke and Matthew, to get a little bit more information on who John is and where he came about. And he came as a witness to testify about the light. The purpose of John's coming was to bear testimony to the light, so that all might believe through him. John's testimony was sufficient to bring people to salvation in Christ. How do we know that? Take a look at Acts 18. In Acts 18:24, we get introduced to a man named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. So he's from North Africa. He was an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. So he's a believer. He's mighty in the scriptures. And at this time, they only had the Old Testament. So he knew the Old Testament. And in the beginning of Acts 17, Paul, when he goes to Thessalonica, he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that, one, the Messiah had to suffer from the Old Testament, and this Jesus that he's preaching is that Messiah. Apollos comes along, does the exact same thing. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. It wasn't complete revelation, but it was sufficient to bring people to faith in Christ. He was speaking accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And in John's testimony later on in John chapter 1, when the Jews send to him the priests and the Levites and they want to know, who are you? The first words out of John's mouth is who he wasn't. They come and say, who are you? I'm not the Christ. Let's clear that up right away. I am not your Messiah. And they scratch their heads. Are you Elijah? Thinking of Malachi. Nope, not Elijah. They're wondering, are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18. Nope, not the prophet. Well, who are you? I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And then a little later on, John in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was sufficient to bring people to salvation. That's what Apollos knew. So, verse 8, "He was not the light. He came to testify about the light. There was the true light, the Lord Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man." This idea of coming into the world, that the Jews had this messianic hope. They always talked about the coming one. And you see that in the Gospels especially. And it really goes back to some of the Old Testament passages, the promised deliverer from Genesis 3, Numbers 24, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise in Israel." They were looking for the coming one. And the Samaritan woman, "I know Messiah is coming, he who's called the Christ, and when he comes, he'll declare all things to us." She kind of missed that Jesus was him. In John chapter 7, "Whenever the Christ comes, he'll explain everything." John chapter 12, "Your king is coming." Matthew 11, John the Baptist getting a little confused because now he's in prison, about ready to be executed. "Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? I thought you were, but here I am, and not how I pictured how I was going to go out." He enlightens every man. And that's an important statement. He doesn't enlighten some. He enlightens everyone. And it goes along with several of the other things that go on in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, Jesus says, "I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." All men are enlightened. All men are drawn. John chapter 6, "They shall all be taught of God." John chapter 16, "The Spirit convicts the world." All are enlightened. All are drawn. All are convicted. All are taught. God desires all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Titus says he brings salvation to all men. It's available. The opportunity is available to all men. All men are enlightened, and women. Use men generically. So enlightenment happens to everyone. It may not happen all at once, and it may not be continuous. There are points in everyone's life when the light bulb goes on. "Oh, I get it. I understand it." The question then becomes, what are you going to do with what you just understood? Are you going to receive it and do something with it, or are you going to just set it aside and reject it? It'll have a definite starting point, and it unfortunately may have a definite ending point if the enlightenment is continually spurned and rejected. Eventually, the light's going to stop shining. And when we look at enlightenment, it begins, I would say, with general revelation, creation, conscience, the things that Paul talks about in Romans 1. It may begin with special revelation, the Word of God. However it begins, all men are enlightened. And no one will ever stand before God and say, "I didn't know. I wasn't enlightened." Because he will say, "Yes, you did, and yes, you were." What did you do with it? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. That's a pretty blatant statement on the human condition. The world didn't even know its creator. And when John talks about knowledge, he's not talking about this intellectual knowledge. The world didn't intellectually know God, or the world didn't intellectually know the Messiah. He's talking about a relational type of knowledge. The world didn't even have a relationship with its creator. And when we're talking about the world, we're not talking about Earth. We're talking about the world of mankind here. Mankind, in general, did not have a relationship with the one who created it. And this is what he said earlier on. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. He came to his own people, the people of Israel. And those who were his own did not receive him. And you see this throughout the gospel. Every time he said something, they wanted to pick up stones and stone him. They drove him out, wanted to throw him off a cliff. Eventually they crucify, crucify. His own didn't receive him. But, and this is a big but, as many as received him. And this word received, we tend to use the word accept. Have you accepted Christ? I don't like that word. Because accepting has this passive connotation to it. Like, I'm putting something in your lap and I'm accepting it. Okay. Can't do anything about it. I'll just accept it. That's not what this word means. This word, a better way of saying it is to take. There's an active element here. It's not passively accepting something. It's actively taking something. If I put a dollar bill here or a $100 bill here and I said, it's yours, but you don't do anything with it. Well, it's still yours, but you have to do something with it. You have to get up out of your seat and take it. And that's essentially what's being offered here. Salvation is a gift that is being offered. You have to take it. And as many as received him, who have taken him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, a lot of Bibles put the word even in there. And if you notice, the word even is italicized. The translators added that word thinking that will help clarify things. I don't think it clarifies things at all. I would just cross it out. That's why you can. And the idea is, as many as received him, to those who believe in his name. Receiving and believing are synonymous terms. They have the right to become children of God. Interesting little note about John. John never refers to believers in any of his writings as sons of God. It's always children of God, or children, or little children. The term son in John is always a reference to Christ. He reserves that term for Christ alone. We are children of God. Those who receive Christ, those who take him, become children of God. Now, when we think of, here's another little side note for you. When we think of children of God and sons of God, they're interchangeable terms, but they have a different nuance of meaning. We become children of God through faith. We become sons of God through adoption. The moment we place our faith in Christ, we are children of God, and at that very moment, God adopts us and makes us sons as well. And then he says, here he's going to clarify this, being children of God. We were born. This is the new birth. Not of blood. Literally, it's not of bloods. It's plural. In other words, our bloodline, our physical descent, our family lineage doesn't bring about a new birth. Just because mom and dad are born again doesn't mean son and daughter are going to be born again. Just because grandpa was born again doesn't mean grandkids are going to be born again. New birth doesn't come from a bloodline. And new birth doesn't come from the will of the flesh or human desire. In other words, I can't will myself a new birth. Nor does it come from the will of man. Not only can I not will myself a new birth, I can't will you a new birth. The new birth is brought about by God. So he says, who were born, of God. I place my faith in Christ. That is my responsibility. He's the one who gives me new life. He's the one that makes me a new creation. He's the one who brings about a new birth. And then he finishes what I would call the bookmark, or the bookend. He begins with the Word, and he finishes with the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. This is the incarnation. This is the second person of the Trinity becoming man. This is where undiminished deity and perfect humanity are united together forever. This is where Paul talks about in Philippians 2. He was made in the likeness of man. Hebrews, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Hebrews 10, a body you've prepared for me. And he dwelt among us. He lived here. He left the Father's throne in glory and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And I think of all the times in the Old Testament, you got God dwelling in the wilderness with his people in the tabernacle, God dwelling in the land, in the temple, God dwelling among us in the person of Christ. And we saw his glory. Just like God's glory filled the tabernacle, just like God's glory filled the temple, we saw his glory, John says. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. He came to enlighten. He came to give life. He offers a gift that needs to be received. And there are really only two choices. It's like Moses said to the people of Israel in the wilderness, I set before you the blessing and the curse, life and death. Pick one. And then he kind of says, choose life. Same thing as here. Here's the person of Christ. Here's who he is. Here's what he's come to do. Receive him, reject him. Those are the two choices. I urge you to receive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you how clear and how simple you've made the choice, how you've revealed your Son in such plain and clear words. We pray, Father, that we would take this light, that we would let it sink into our hearts and into our minds and allow your Spirit to use it to teach us. Those of us that have received him, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of him. And those that haven't, that they would make that decision to receive him as Lord and Savior, to become children of God and know life in him. And we pray in his name.